from Matthew chapter 9, from verse 35 through to chapter 10, verse 15. And you'll find that on page 982 in the Church Bible. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of God is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy and in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So reads God's word.
And let's pray together. Well, thank you very much indeed for having me this morning. It's a joy to be at Grove. It's lovely to see students from the Southwest London universities and colleges, and it's a great pleasure to come back to Grove. I think it's my fourth or fifth visit in the last 20 years, so it's lovely to be here, and thank you, as I say, for having me. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 10:15, so if you'd make sure you have that open in front of you, that will be a great help. On Wednesday night this week, the generals surrounded the presidential palace. By dawn, he was under arrest. They seized the Zimbabwean Broadcasting Company, and they began to gospel. On October the 18th, President Xi Jinping rose to speak in the Great Hall at the start of the historic Communist Party Congress, and for 3 hours and 23 minutes, he gospeled. At some point between 30 and 33 AD, the Lord Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages of Galilee, healing every disease and every affliction, and he gospeled. The word translated gospel in verse 35 means quite simply momentous news. I don't know if you knew that. It's a combination of the word meaning good or well and the word meaning news. It is always used, both in the Bible and in contemporary first century literature, to speak of momentous news, and particularly news of regime change. So in the Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, that's the first place you'll find it in your Bible, you'll discover that the soldiers from the Philistine army, having defeated Saul, went back to Philistia and they gospeled. And in Psalm 68, you'll discover the same word used again of Miriam as she stood on the banks of the Red Sea with Pharaoh having just drowned, and she gospeled. And when the runner Pheidippides in 490 BC came from the battlefield of Marathon into Athens, he announced, "Rejoice, we have won," and it's described as a gospel. And when Rome's great general Pompey, 66 BC, defeated Mithridates, his victorious soldiers garlanded their spears with ribbons, came to announce the news, and the ribbons were described as gospels. I want us to see this week that with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, a new era has arrived, and I want us to pray for gospelers, for people to announce it, because I believe that is what the Lord Jesus is doing in verses 35 through 38. In fact, I'm going to encourage us to pray earnestly, to pray to God, to pray confidently, to pray expectant that God himself will thrust out into his harvest field every single one of us as announcers, news, momentous news. The king has come. First, Jesus is the ruler of God's new regime. It is glorious, momentous news. And if you have a look at verse 35, you'll see that Jesus heralded the arrival of the kingdom, the gospel. He went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the momentous news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, you'll notice that Jesus heals every disease and every affliction, and that he goes through all the cities. And if we'd had time to read all of chapters 8 and 9, I wish we had, we would have seen that all of the works Jesus has been doing are known as the works of the Messiah. Throughout the chapters 8 and 9, we are being shown Jesus driving back every aspect of this created order that comes as a result of human rebellion against God and wrecks and ruins our world. So Matthew 8 and 9, he cleansed the leper, he healed the official servant, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he calmed the storm, he drove out the demons that had run amok in the area of Gadara, he healed the paralytic, he dealt with the sickness of sin, and he cleansed a woman with a lifelong disease, and then he raised the dead to show that he is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, it's no exaggeration, as we suggested to the children, to suggest that there was a day in first century Galilee when all the hospitals were empty, when no doctors were needed, where you could stand in the streets of any of the towns and villages of Galilee and no siren was heard, and where the chancellor of that day could be preparing the annual budget of the day and against the location on his spreadsheet, Galilee, put in a big fat zero when it came to costs for the NHS. And I have described this, and others have, as something of a show home. You know, when you go to a building site and they're wanting to encourage you to invest in one of the flats or whatever they happen to be building there, several months, indeed often a year beforehand, they prepare a kind of show flat or a show home, and you come in amongst all the catastrophe and disaster of the building site, and here is this glorious show home of what it's going to be like when the whole place is finished. And as Jesus walked the earth in Galilee in the first century, it's as if we're given a snapshot of the future. Here is the king, he has arrived. Here is the one who can actually deal with our rebellion against God and all the shambles that it creates and all the suffering and sadness that we find in this creation. Here is the one, and we're given, if you like, a snapshot of the future. I sometimes use the illustration of a snowdrop that you see coming through in February, a hint of what is to come in the oncoming spring and summer. And as Jesus walked the earth in Galilee in the first century, we are given a snapshot of his kingdom that he is to bring in. Somebody said to me this week, it's rather like there's a great party going on and you're peering in through the window. And we're being given a window into the new creation that Jesus will bring. But did you notice verse 36, which we looked at with the children? When he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The word for compassion is a word that speaks of the insides. And in Greek thought, you experienced emotion in the gut. I think we do slightly now when we say we're gutted. We have the same sort of language. But Jesus recognized the failed leadership of Israel. He looked out on the crowd and he felt gut-wrenching compassion for them. The word harass has a root meaning to skin or to flay. And the word helpless comes from the root meaning to cast or to throw. So you could translate verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowd, he had gut-wrenching feeling for them, because they were being ripped to shreds and scattered abroad like a flock of sheep with no one to watch over and protect them. And of course, the phrase sheep without a shepherd has a huge history in the Old Testament, for in Israel, Moses promised that the people would not be like sheep without a shepherd. And when Micaiah prophesied the defeat of Israel, he described them as scattered on the mountain like sheep without a shepherd. And when Ezekiel spoke against the rulers of Israel, he described them as rotten shepherds. And now Matthew shows us Jesus looking out on the crowd as God's true king, the one with absolute power and authority to overthrow everything that ruins and wrecks our world. And then as the true king of Israel, he looks out and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, the authentic king of God's everlasting and glorious kingdom. Here is the one who has arrived in God's world. No, this is not generals parking their tanks on the lawn and heralding a new era that ultimately will be little different to any other. Nor is it just another world leader announcing just another man-made dynasty to take the place of a previous failed dynasty. It is God's king looking out on God's people, heralding the arrival of a new regime in which he, the king of God's people, filled with compassion for his own, will invite them to join his glorious kingdom, a new creation, where ultimately sin, sickness, disorder, disease, dysfunction is gone, done, and dealt with forever. I visit China from time to time, and I tend to go every year in May. And my first ever visit, I was speaking about the gospel, and I stood up and was being translated because I have absolutely no Mandarin at all. And I said, my first words in China, the word gospel means regime change. And you could see the blood drain from the face of my poor translator as he realized what horrific thing I had just said. But that is what gospel means. It's why you're only ever doing gospel work when you speak. You have to speak to do gospel work if it's to be true gospel work, because the word gospel is announcement. It has to involve an announcement that the king has arrived. And Jesus broke into history. He went through all the towns and villages where he was. He healed every disease and sickness. He calmed the storms. He drove out evil. He heralded the arrival of the gospel. Here is the one who can liberate us ultimately as he pays for sin through his death on the cross, rises from the grave to be part of and to have a place in his new creation. Well, then in verse 37 and 38, he commands his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out laborers into the harvest field. And we'll come back to that in just a few minutes' time. But before we do that, I want us to see that the King of God's kingdom appoints 12 apostles to be the foundation, if you like, building blocks of his kingdom. For in verse 1 through verse 4, we see Jesus summoning and then commissioning the 12 disciples whom he has chosen and appointing them as apostles and foundational figures for this new regime. The king is Jesus. It's glorious. The foundational figures of the 12 apostles. It's trustworthy. Now, please notice that Matthew gives us the number 12 twice, changes the term by which they're designated from disciple to apostle, and then identifies them with very careful detail before telling us that they themselves are then given authority to heal every disease and every affliction. The number 12 is highly significant. He called to him his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. The leadership of Israel, says Jesus, has categorically failed. And therefore, by choosing 12 disciples and directly commissioning them as apostles, Jesus is heralding the arrival of the new foundation figures of his kingdom. Jesus, at the heart of it, as king, the 12 apostles given authority within it. And he changes their title from disciple to apostle. In verse 1, Jesus called the 12 disciples. In verse 2, the 12 are called apostles. And the word apostle simply refers to a commissioned spokesman normally. But here in the New Testament, these 12 are deliberately chosen to be with Jesus from his baptism through to his resurrection, and they are given the title apostle. And then they're very carefully identified. Did you notice that? Simon, the one called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, also known as Alphaeus, and in the other Gospels referred to as Judas, is one as well. Now, we know who these guys are. It's on the teaching of these 12 that the health and truth of the people of Jesus' kingdom will either stand or fall. They're a designated band of 12. And with the replacement of Judas Iscariot with Matthew in Acts 1, these are the 12 on whom the whole of Jesus' new era will be founded as they become the appointed teachers in his kingdom. And then the granting of authority is significant. He gave them authority over every disease and every affliction. Not that every believer is to have this authority, but that these 12 are given this authority to show that they are part of the foundation order of this new era. Now, I wonder if you can see the significance of this. It is highly significant that we are told who these 12 are. Jesus doesn't just come to demonstrate his authority, show that he has this glorious new kingdom awaiting those who trust in him, and then leave, allowing us to carry on things in our own way as we see fit. Do you remember Iraq, when we went into Iraq and toppled Saddam Hussein? A total lack of any forethought into what might happen next. Do you remember the Arab Spring with the Western liberal media flocking to the marketplaces and squares of Syria, Libya, and Egypt, but no consideration of the summer or the autumn that might follow the Arab Spring? But Jesus, quite beautifully, in his ministry, sets up the 12 apostles. They are named, they are carefully chosen, they are designated as apostles. And they are given specific and unique authority to show that they are part of the foundation of God's glorious new era. Extraordinary forethought, great care, deliberate identification of the 12, so that we have a benchmark against which to measure every single expression of God's ongoing kingdom. So the royal ruler is King Jesus. The foundational figures are the 12 apostles. The merciful offer comes then in verses 5 through 12. You can see from verse 5, Jesus sends these 12 out to Israel, and that their initial commission appears to be geographically limited. Just look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere amongst the Gentiles and enter no towns of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost house of the sheep, lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, the kingdom is at hand. Now, that surprises some, that there should be this restriction. But this restriction, together with some of the commands, going only to the lost sheep of Israel, acquiring no silver, no gold, no extra clothing, is a unique feature of the particular moment in time. Because the nation of Israel had been so central in God's revelation of himself, and because the Messiah was to be established amongst the Jewish people, and the good news of his kingdom was to be for the blessing of the whole world, it was inevitable that the very first people who heard about the arrival of the king should be Israel, and that the kingdom should be established amongst the people of Israel. And of course, at this stage, the Jewish leaders have not categorically rejected Jesus. And so the apostles are sent out to the lost sheep of Israel, and they are sent out in peace, offering peace, deserving a rich and warm welcome. And therefore, it's a unique, a historically specific period as the 12 apostles go to the people of Israel. And then the offer of peace is made. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. The peace, then, is the peace of the apostolic announcement. It's an offer of a place in this glorious new era. The peace is the peace of the kingdom of King Jesus. The peace is the offer of sins forgiven, like Matthew has just received, as Matthew the tax collector has had his sins forgiven, like the paralytic has received as he has had his sins forgiven. And the peace is an invitation to a place in Jesus' kingdom, though we don't deserve it, on account of his death on behalf of our sin. So I've used the picture of a show home. We had a building site just around the corner from where we live in southeast London, just 15 minutes up the road. And the whole site was constructed, and then people were invited. Everybody in the area received an invitation, if they were interested in purchasing a house, to come and have a look at a show home. And so my wife and I thought, well, we'll go and have a look because we're really quite nosy. We wanted to see what it was like. And when we got there, guess what we found? All of our neighbours. They'd all gone. Did any of them want to buy a flat? Not at all. They were just nosy as well. But this is as if, as they come and offer peace, this is as if, as we left from the show home, the estate agent had said, here are the keys to number 3. They're yours. Have them for free. Peace. This is if, I've used the image of the party, this is as if you're looking in through the window, you see this beautiful wedding banquet going on, and the host rises from the table, comes over to the window, flings it open, come and join. Peace. Jesus then looks out on the Israel of his day. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He feels this gut-wrenching compassion for them because they're harassed and helpless. Flayed, skinned alive by the wolf, if you like, scattered across the mountains. He sets up his 12 apostles and he establishes them with equal authority, and then he thrusts them out into the harvest field and he says, go to the houses, go to the lost sheep, offer them peace, offer them forgiveness of sins, invite them in, bring them in to be part of my kingdom. And I love it that his emotion is one of gut-wrenching compassion. See, this is no Daily Mail editor wagging the finger at them for being so hopeless. This is gut-wrenching compassion. He looks out on them and he sees them facing death and disease and the disorder of this broken creation, all of which come as a result of our corporate rebellion against God, a broken world. And King Jesus thrusts out laborers into the harvest field, his 12 apostles. And he says to them, go and offer them peace. Offer them peace. A place for free. Membership. Come on in. And then verse 14, the uncompromising challenge. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, of course. Sodom and Gomorrah were the notorious cities of the plain whose deliberate rejection of God resulted in God's definitive judgment. Do you remember? They were absolutely, cataclysmically destroyed as a result of rejecting God's angels. Notice it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the messengers of King Jesus. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah had none of the privileges that we have. Jesus' contemporaries had witnessed a foretaste of the glorious kingdom. We bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And therefore, as we come to whichever university or college it happens to be and herald the announcement, the verbal declaration of the arrival of King Jesus with his defeat over sin and death and Satan, then if that is rejected, what hope? What hope? So the royal ruler of God's kingdom is Jesus. It's glorious good news. The foundational figures of God's kingdom, they are the 12 apostles. That's the benchmark against which we measure any offer of forgiveness. Does it bear up to the testimony of the 12? The merciful offer of God's kingdom is peace. And the uncompromising challenge of God's kingdom is judgment for those who reject it. Now, verse 36 and 37 of chapter 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Notice the attitude that drives the mission. Gut-wrenching compassion. As I say, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to look out on the headlines of 21st century Britain, particularly some of us oldies, who have seen the direction of travel over the last 20 or 30 years, and simply to wag our finger at the world. Fascinating that Jesus doesn't do that. He has gut-wrenching compassion for the people of Israel, like sheep without a shepherd. He sees the people of Britain in 21st century Britain, and he has gut-wrenching compassion for them. Such is his love and concern, the attitude that drives it. Notice the promise at the head of it. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. I know it's easy to think that the harvest is small. And some people say the most difficult people to reach in 21st century England are white, Anglo-Saxon, middle-class people. That's what some people say. And I know it's possible to think that the harvest is small. If you think, oh, well, in my little corner of the world, the harvest is very small, may I encourage you to get out a bit. Come to China. Go to China. Try and work, do some work amongst the Chinese students. And you'll find that you can't stop them becoming Christians. We're baptizing two Chinese new believers in St. Helens this morning. And that is a regular, regular event. Probably 10 every year Chinese academics get converted. So the harvest is there. The harvest is plentiful. And what do you need when you need, what do you need when there's a plentiful harvest? The laborers are few. Notice the command. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest. Have you ever been in a situation where there is a big harvest? My parents live on a farm, as you might have gathered, just down in the West Country. And a few years ago, we had one of the most monumental harvests. Have you ever heard the expression, trees groaning when there's so much fruit on them? You could walk into the orchard and the trees were so bowed down that when the wind blew, you could actually hear them groaning. Such was the amount of fruit. What do you need? Laborers. Laborers. People are actually going to go into the harvest and pick the harvest. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us to pray for. The word laborer speaks of, you know, somebody stripped to the waist, sweating as they work hard in the harvest field. Striking, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't call us to pray for revival. He assumes that the harvest is there already. He says, pray for laborers. Men and women with a sense of clarity about who Jesus is, the King, about what the need is, desperate sheep, flayed and helpless, and what our world needs. Some of those labourers will be full-time paid gospel workers. People like Paul, who works here, and Steve, and others who are paid full-time. But in a congregation like this, many of the labourers, well, you'll be in your office, where you have a harvest of workers. You'll be in a hospital, where there's a harvest. You'll be working at a school, where there's a harvest. And Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to drive out labourers into the harvest field, so that we go to work tomorrow morning recognising that we are labourers before we are lawyers, that we are labourers before we're nurses, that we're labourers for the Lord Jesus in front of and before anything else. Notice to whom we're to pray, to the Lord of the harvest, praying to him. Notice how we are to pray, earnestly. Earnestly. Notice why we are to pray. The harvest is plentiful. And notice what we are to pray. It's so interesting, isn't it? The word to send out is literally, comes from two little words, ekbalo, out throw. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to throw out labourers. Now, I know one or two of you work in the city, because we were talking about this earlier, just up in London, central London, round us. There's your mission field, if that's where you work. You're a labourer, if that's where you work. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to throw you out of Grove Chapel into the mission field this coming week. Roehampton University. Who comes from Roehampton University? Stick your mitt in the air. Pray to, there's your mission field. The harvests are white. Here is the Lord of the harvest. It's a glorious new creation that we are to proclaim. Here are sheep without a shepherd. Not a clue when it comes to death. Not a clue when it comes to this disordered creation. Utterly lost when it comes to judgment. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to throw you out in the coming weeks into the harvest field as labourers. And then we work and serve in all sorts of different places and so forth. You can see the point. Here then is the glorious privilege of the kingdom. Remember, any of you remember your first day at work? You know, new suit, standing on the door, tie on and all the rest of it. What a privilege, I'm off to work. Well, big bananas, you're off to work. Sit in an office for the next 30 years, getting bored out of your brain. Who cares? Here is a privilege. I remember my first day at work, commissioned from Sandhurst. You march up the steps. You think the world is, you know, you're going to conquer the world. No, we haven't done that, have we? No, certainly not. But here is a privilege to work for the Lord of the harvest, to work for the King of Kings, to look out on the world with fresh eyes, not like the Daily Mail editor wagging our finger at the lost who are hopeless and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, but rather to serve the King under the authoritative gospel proclamation of the 12 apostles, announcing peace and heralding coming judgment. You heard of C.T. Studd? C.T. Studd was the Kevin Peterson, I think he was probably slightly better behaved than Kevin Peterson. Shall we say the Freddie Flintoff? I think he was probably slightly... he's better behaved than Ben Stokes as well. But anyway, C.T. Studd was the number one cricketer of his era. He was the number one cricketer. He had a whole article on him in Wisden, telling us, which is the big cricket manual, telling us that he was the number one back in 1890, whatever. He played in the match where the Ashes were phrased after at the Oval, where it was so close, it went down to the last over, and one competitor was so nervous that he chewed through the handle of his umbrella. That's quite impressive, isn't it? Anyway, C.T. Studd was a national hero, but he was a Christian. And over the time at college, university, and so forth, and then on beyond, he was getting a growing sense of the desperate plight of those without the Lord Jesus, and the glorious reality of the kingdom, the new era, the new regime that King Jesus has come to bring in. And not far from here, in fact, At a meeting of several thousand people, he stood up and announced why it was he was going to leave cricket aged 22, 23 after his most successful season and head off to China to take the good news of the kingdom. He said this, "How can I go on living for myself in prosperous ease when countless thousands are going to a hopeless, helpless, Christless eternity?" Well, the King of God's kingdom, King Jesus, it's glorious good news. There is a new era. We've been given glorious news to proclaim. He is king, and he will usher in this new creation where death and disease are gone forever. The foundational figures, the 12 apostles, don't start proclaiming any other gospel than the gospel that they have told us, and Jesus set them up deliberately. The wonderful offer, peace with God, friendship with God, come on in, be part of the kingdom. The uncompromising challenge, reject it, you stand on judgment day alone, and the verdict will not be good. And then the command, pray. Funnily enough, Jesus doesn't command them to go at this point. Not in verse 38. The command is to pray that the Lord will thrust out laborers from Grove Chapel and from your universities and colleges into the harvest field to announce the good news. Let's pray together.